Scripture reading comes from Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In order to understand individual passages in the Bible, you need to understand the whole story of the Bible. If you don't understand the entire narrative, what the Bible is about, you're going to misinterpret individual passages. So in this series, we're looking at the whole story of the Bible. And to understand what the whole story of the Bible is about, we're looking at select passages in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and also later on the book of Revelation. What is the whole story of the Bible about? It's about the gospel. That's what we saw last week. The Bible is not primarily a book containing good advice, although it does offer some extremely valuable advice. To say that the Bible is about the gospel, and to say that the story of the Bible is about the gospel, is to say the Bible is about what God has done to rescue us. It's about the good news of what God has done to rescue us. Now, in today's passage, we learn about God's wrath and what caused this wrath. Actually, the bulk of the explanation in Romans 1 is the cause of his wrath, which is human behavior. Human actions caused God's wrath. And here, Paul offers us an assessment of what's wrong with us. And we need to see what's wrong with us in order to get a realistic self-assessment. So according to Paul, you need to understand the bad news about your condition. That's what this passage is about. And to do that, let's notice three things that we see about God's wrath in this passage. We see the objects of wrath, the logic of wrath, and the appearance of wrath. So point one, the objects, point two, the logic, and point three, the appearance. First, the objects of wrath. Who are the recipients of this wrath? When you look at the first verse, verse 18, it makes it seem like there are some really bad people out there. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When Paul says God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he's saying God's wrath is presently being dealt out or presently manifested. And notice, Paul doesn't say God's wrath was revealed. He says is revealed. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That means right now. we can experience God's wrath and judgment. But two questions we have to answer. What is wrath? And secondly, which men receive this wrath? So first, what is wrath? Wrath means God is a judge of sin. But when we hear wrath, we tend to think of human wrath, human anger, which is always poisoned with selfishness and self-interest. Human wrath tends to be vindictive, volatile, unstable, emotional rage. And because of our experience with human wrath, we think that God might be somebody with a bad temper, somebody who just can't control himself, falls prey to these sudden emotional outbursts. So that means to be a Christian might mean you're constantly walking on eggshells around somebody who is very sensitive, who gets irritated easily. But God's anger is not like human anger. God's wrath actually refers to his settled and absolute opposition to all that is evil. Listen to how John Stott, the late British pastor, puts it. He says, "The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." Now, some people hear this and say, okay, the wrath of God, that was the Old Testament. But isn't Jesus' message about peace and love and forgiveness? In other words, the teaching of Jesus just seems incompatible with this angry and vengeful God. But if you go back and study the Gospels, Jesus actually talks about hell and God's judgment more than anybody else in the Bible. Here is Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 45. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." That's Jesus, this loving, forgiving, peacemaking guy. So you see, this whole idea of an angry God who sends people to hell is actually fully compatible with Jesus' own mind and teaching about love and forgiveness. So that's wrath. But the second question is, which men? You see, verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness." When it says "their," that's a third person plural. Of men leaves it very ambiguous, like it's referring to some extremely bad cases. So is Paul talking about the most extreme cases of bad behavior? That word unrighteousness actually refers to social injustice, unfairness, violating human rights. So based on that definition, you might let yourself off the hook. You say, "I know some people who are real violators of human rights and selfish, but not me." But notice that word is paired with the word ungodliness. And what does it mean to be ungodly? Ungodly means you fail to imitate God. So to get God's favor, to be right with God, you need the opposite qualities, godliness and righteousness. What does it mean to be godly? The Bible says all human beings were created in God's image. And what is God like? God is triune, which means God is one and three at the same time. He is the Father, Son, and Spirit, infinitely self-giving to each other person in the Trinity at the same time, without any person losing his unique identity. So that means before time even began, in all eternity past, God was pouring himself out completely, wholly, voluntarily to the other persons of the Trinity. Jonathan Edwards, a New England pastor from the 1700s, wrote a little treatise on the Trinity, and he actually applies that to humanity's purpose and just what it means to be created. What is your ultimate purpose? You were actually created for two purposes. First purpose, complete self-surrender to God. The persons of the Trinity. Just, you know, God actually does that. God does that complete self-surrender to the other persons of the Trinity. That's what's happening in the Trinity and happened before time even began. And secondly, you were created to love other human beings, created beings as yourself. That means to be a complete, whole, and godly person, you have to entirely give yourself up for the good of your neighbor. And love God entirely. You got to forget about making a name for yourself. You have to abandon yourself, self-fulfillment, self-actualization. None of that matters. And then you'll actually be like God. What does it mean to be like God? Complete self-donation for others, just like the gospel says God did for us. And so here's what Edward says. To imitate God is to replicate God's personality in time and space. And God is a completely self-giving God. So a person who is perfectly godly will always give himself away, first to God, and then secondly to other people. Now, if that's what it means to be godly, every single one of us fails. See, we've all failed to imitate God. So when Paul says ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, based on that definition, he's not referring to some extremely bad cases. He's talking about you and me. To become a Christian is to recognize this about yourself and say, I am unrighteous and ungodly. It's not just occasionally in a few actions here and there, but it's in my disposition. To become a Christian means to see ungodliness and unrighteousness. Yeah, these are qualities, but these qualities flow out from a source. And what is that source? It's your disposition. See, you have an ungodly and unrighteous disposition. And that's what the Christian recognizes about himself. So that's point one, the objects of wrath. Now, point two, the logic of wrath. The second thing that we need to see is the logic of God's wrath. To say the logic of wrath means to understand the reasons behind God's wrath. Logic means a conclusion is warranted by the evidence or the data. And the conclusion that Paul is proving is that God's wrath is justifiable. You should be judged, condemned, separated from God for the way that you've lived. And we covered some of the reasons why in the first point, the ungodliness and unrighteousness. But Paul provides some additional reasons why God's wrath is justifiable in verse 21. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul is saying there is a case against you. And these are the three parts, main parts of the case against you. I had five, but reduced it to three again. Three parts of the case against you: prior knowledge, criticism, and idolatry. So first, prior knowledge. You see that in the beginning of verse 16. Although they knew God. What does it mean that they knew God? Paul is saying that all people have an awareness of God in a limited sense. They know that God exists, but that awareness is limited. How? Well, that awareness doesn't actually produce attraction to God. That awareness of God is enough for them to know that they should respond in worship, but they don't do it, which means they are culpable for their behavior. They're at fault. That means you and I have prior knowledge. Deep down inside, see, whatever you believe, you know God, even if you're an atheist or agnostic. How? Verse 20 says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So you see, the evidence of God's existence is clear. It's in all of creation. Paul's going to address this later on, but all of us have this sense of what's right and wrong, even if it's been corrupted and twisted. See, all of us know that we should share, that we should be fair to other people. That instinctual knowledge that you know, okay, some behavior is right, some behavior is wrong, racism is wrong, that comes from somewhere. And Paul says, actually, that that comes from you being created in the image of God. That's evidence of God's existence. And Paul is saying you have enough evidence, enough knowledge to show that God's wrath against you is totally fair. How is that? Well, you know, you treat people differently depending on how much prior knowledge they have of the law. Let's say you go to a place like California where jaywalking is illegal and enforced. You know, you'll get a $100, you will more likely get a $100 ticket if you cross the street when the light is red. But you can, if you come from a state like New York, where jaywalking is just common practice and cops don't care, They almost can't enforce the streetlights because of the amount of people. If you come from New York and you go to California and you jaywalk because you don't know, it's possible that the cops might be more lenient. But if you are a California native and you know the penalty for jaywalking is really this ticket, then the judge or the cops are not going to take it easy on you. The judge is going to say, you already knew. You cannot escape this ticket. Now, if all people are like that jaywalker, we already know. If all people know they're fully responsible before God to love him and honor him, that means you can't plead a lighter sentence for yourself. You can't go to God and say, please just let me off easy. I'm not that bad. Why? Because you knew. You just consciously made the decision to go the other way. This is what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Remember what they did at Genesis 3? God tells them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they eat from it anyway. God confronts them about their behavior and they try to dodge the responsibility. Adam says, it wasn't me, it was her. And Eve says, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. And that's a picture of all of us. All of us are trying to defend ourselves before God, saying we didn't have enough knowledge. All of us are trying to justify our behavior, and we make excuses like this. God should just let it go. You should be a little bit more lenient. I didn't know. But prior knowledge means there was a voluntary dimension in your behavior. You knew, but you decided to go the other way anyway. In other words, you actually wanted to disobey. You actually wanted to go your own way because you thought your way was better than God's way. That makes you liable for God, for your behavior and God's judgment. Some people look at Christianity and say, God is unfair. He should just give everybody a better chance. But Paul's argument here is God is totally fair. God reveals himself. The problem is you and your unwillingness to accept that revelation and that authority. You want to be your own authority. Paul says God's wrath is justified because of your prior knowledge, but unwillingness. So that's the first part of the case against you and me. You have prior knowledge, but you're unwilling to obey. Second part against you is criticism. If you look at verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. That means instead of being a grateful recipient of God's good gifts, you've become a critic. To give thanks to God means to treat him as the ultimate source of all the benefits of in your life. And Paul is saying you deserve God's judgment for your ingratitude. You are self-sufficient. You think your own efforts and strength contributed to your situation in life. And gratitude is an important part of a right relationship with God, but why is ingratitude so bad? Ingratitude doesn't seem to be one of those seven deadly sins like greed, lust, sloth. But if you look at the Ten Commandments carefully, you actually see ingratitude in the very last commandment. You shall not covet. What does it mean to covet? To covet means to organize your entire life around the things that you don't have. You look around at the world, you look at your circumstances, and you say, this is not enough. God is not giving me enough. That's being a critic. In other words, you elevate yourself to a position of judge and you criticize God's work. To become a critic of God's work means you look at the way God has organized your life and you say, God could have done better. You could have done better here. You could have done better there. It's not enough. That's not adequate. And when you look on your life, it's way easier to identify all the things that went wrong. They stick with you. All the things that didn't meet your expectation. If you examine the frequency of complaints in your heart versus gratitude in your heart, the complaint side would probably win 100 to 1. One story that shows this is the story of Israel in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 11. Before Numbers 11, God rescues Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God miraculously lets them cross the Red Sea, and he's in the process of leading them to the Promised Land. And in that process, he provides manna, bread from heaven, every day. So they don't starve while they're out there in the desert. They have something to eat every day. But listen to how they respond in Numbers 11. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now Our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. They complain about the food. And how does God respond? Judgment. First, God is angry, and then God sends quail. These birds show up in their camp. But not just a little bit of quail. Listen to what it says. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. You know, a day's journey, average person can walk about a mile in 20 minutes. Let's say there are 12 daylight hours. That means there are 24 miles worth of quail in each direction. That's a lot of meat. You know, before that point, God explains, you shall not just eat one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? You know, we look at our complaining and we say, it's not that bad. But complaining in this story leads to severe judgment. Complaint is high treason against the king who poured out bounty against you. And not only that, you know, C.S. Lewis says complaining and grumbling transforms you. Listen to how Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. Christianity asserts that we are going to go on forever. Now, there are a great many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if I was only going to live 80 years or so, but I'd better bother about if I'm going to go on living forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are getting worse so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or to even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Lewis argues from the immortality of the soul and connects that to something as small as complaining. When you complain, when you fail to give thanks to God, your actions are actually transforming you. According to Lewis, the principle of hell actually lives inside that ingratitude and will completely take over if you let it continue for a million years in ingratitude. Now, you know, you might think, I know some people who are ungrateful and they really need to hear this sermon, Pastor. But here's some advice from John Owen. Deal plainly and thoroughly with yourself. When you're ungrateful and complaining, here's what happens. Your expectations are ultimate. Everything should go your way. That's being a critic of God's work. You might try to minimize your complaining as normal and say, you know, couldn't God learn to take a little bit of feedback? He should be more open to criticism. But infinite wisdom, power, and love never makes mistakes. You are finite, so you don't have all the necessary information to criticize God. According to Paul, the problem is not God being more open to feedback. The problem is actually you taking feedback on your own condition. The problem is that you are not naturally open to the suggestion that you could be wrong. If God responded in severe anger toward the Israelites for their ingratitude, what makes you think that your case is more excusable? Complaining, grumbling, ingratitude are ways of putting yourself in the position of a judge. Complaining and criticizing are ways of putting yourself in the place where only God deserves to be. So that's the second part of the case, your case. You refuse to give thanks and instead criticize. Now, the third part of the case against you and me is idolatry. At the end of verse 21, Paul says, their foolish hearts were darkened. What does it mean to have a darkened heart? In the Bible, your heart is your control center. From your heart, you make decisions. So one commentator says, it's the willing ego of man with particular regard to his responsibility to God. So a darkened heart is actually connected with all the other items that Paul lists in verse 21. They did not honor him as God, and they became futile in their thinking. Let's think about what these two mean. To become futile in your thinking means to there's this inner dialogue that's empty. The Greek word for thinking is dialogismos in Greek, and the word for futile means empty. Why is that important? Well, all of us use this inward reasoning to justify our behavior and our actions. To become futile means to become empty or pointless. There's no ultimate reference point for why your behavior is the way it is. And why is this inner dialogue empty? Verse 21, they did not honor him as God. To honor God as God means to treat God as supremely significant. To honor God means he's the most significant thing in your life, the source of all your happiness. Connect that with this inner dialogue, and that means a meaningful life. That means thinking that is full means you're always asking this question: am I treating God as the most supreme in all my decisions? To have the opposite of that, to have a darkened heart, or to have an enlightened heart means a heart that has light looks at God as not only supremely valuable, but supremely attractive. There's this voluntary inclination to do things God's way. There's a voluntary disposition that says, I like treating God as most significant. I want to treat God as most significant. So Paul builds the case for your judgment on the way that your mind and your heart treat God. You treat God as insignificant or minimal. And if you treat God as insignificant or minimal, what happens? Inevitably, you will treat some other object as supremely significant, or in other words, idolatry. You see that in verse 23, and they exchange the glory of God, or, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The darkened heart means you worship idols. And you don't think you're worshiping idols. The darkened heart means other things are more significant and supreme than God, and you don't think that that's happening. Now, again, you might think, I know some people who have darkened hearts. They don't go to church. They don't think God is that great. But let's just think about something that we all struggle with: addiction to success and achievement. Now, that's basically all of us in America, and it's exaggerated here in the Northeast in particular. In March 2023, Derek Thompson, a journalist, wrote about this in The Atlantic, and he coined the term workism. And workism, he says, is rooted in the belief that employment can provide everything we have historically expected from organized religion. What do we expect from work? You know, when you work really hard, you get the high of being treated like a valuable employee. In other words, another way to put it, you get self-worth from success. You know, when you climb up further on the ladder, it makes you feel validated. When you work for a really good company, it produces high self-confidence. Listen to how Chris Evert from the 1970s and 80s, she was a tennis player. Listen to how she talks about her success. I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. Chris Evert says she needed success to feel good about herself. But it's not just world champion tennis players that feel like this. You know, even pastors like me struggle with this. When I become obsessive about preaching a good sermon, what is most significant in my life? You know, I might verbally say it's Jesus. And it's good to write a good quality sermon and put in the effort. But when I become overly anxious about preaching my best sermon, it means my happiness and self-worth are tied to my success as a pastor. I'm not worshiping God in that moment. God is not most significant in that moment. It's success. I want to preach a good sermon. Yeah, to help you. But mixed in with that motivation is a desire to preach a good sermon for myself, to help me feel good about myself. When success is an idol, you need other people to think that you're great. You need other people to esteem you as hardworking and reliable and valuable. You need the feeling that you're useful and necessary. That is, according to Paul, exchanging the glory of God for an image. That's idolatry. Idolatry means you depend on something else besides God to give you ultimate meaning and happiness. Idolatry means a good desire has taken over and become the supreme desire of your heart. And that desire could be for something like success and achievement, or romantic fulfillment, or comfort. Whatever it is, every single one of us have exchanged the glory of God for some lesser image. All of us have treated God as insignificant and treated something else as supremely significant. Why? Because our hearts are darkened. Apart from the grace of God, your heart is naturally darkened and you don't think God is beautiful or worthy, and you don't think that you have a problem. So this is the logic of God's wrath. This is the case against you. Prior knowledge, your criticism of God, and idolatry. So that's point two, the logic of wrath. Now, point three, the appearance of wrath. Now, this passage shows us three different manifestations of God's wrath in verses 24, 26, and 28. How does God's wrath show? How does God show his wrath? It says he gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. If you depend on anything else besides God to give you meaning and fulfillment and self-worth, then there are three levels of God's present manifestation of wrath. The first, in verse 26, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. That means when God shows his wrath, he lets you get everything that you want. So if you organize your entire life around achievement and success, the most terrible thing that God could do for you is to let you get exactly what you want. If you want achievement or romance more than God, it's actually not a good sign if you get exactly that. How? Well, let's think about success. The super successful, when they get what they want, how do they feel? They're miserable. I remember the Disney Pixar movie that I told you about, Soul. The main character, played by Jamie Foxx, Joe Gardner, is a middle school teacher in New York City. He wants to play jazz professionally. At one point, he finally gets what he wants. He plays a show with a talented quartet, but his life is not changed, even though he's fulfilled his dream. So that's the first manifestation of God's wrath, letting you get what you want. But in verses 26 to 28, Paul actually singles out homosexuality as a manifestation of God's wrath. Homosexuality is against God's design, but you can actually misuse this passage if you don't read it in the context of verses 29 to 31. In verses 29 to 31, you get a really broad range of sins, some respectable, some not that respectable. The unrespectable stuff, yeah, the bad stuff, murder. But the more respectable stuff, when God lets you live in slander, pride, boasting, and deceit, when people are allowed to continue in these things, it could be a manifestation of God's wrath. And based on that context in 29 to 31, it means you can't sit on your high horse and beat up homosexuality as the main manifestation of God's wrath. If you look around at the world carefully, you actually see God's wrath in a lot of other places. You actually might see God's wrath manifested inside the church. How? There are self-proclaimed Christians who slander, who think it's totally okay to spread false information about people. There are certain places where we might detect God's wrath and say, yep, that's definitely it. But in other places, it might be more subtle. Look at verse 29. Strife. God's wrath could be seen in the church member who starts quarrels, hates other Christians, and refuses to accept correction. Now, that's really bad news for us. Just look at that word haughty in the middle of verse 30. Have you ever been proud and then just continued in your self-righteousness, thinking other people are less than you? That's evidence of God's wrath working in your life. That's really bad news. But listen, bad news will not change your heart to live willingly for God. What will change you? The gospel. You know, Paul's going to explain the gospel more fully later, but here's a quick summary of the gospel. There was a person who was righteous and godly, who lived completely for God, Jesus Christ. You know what happened to him? Wrath. God handed him over to his wrath on the cross. God punished him instead of sinful people. And to change, you have to go to God and say, I am an idol worshiper. I should have been on that cross. I deserve your wrath, but I receive what you've done. And if you receive what he's done, then Jesus absorbs the full anger of God in your place. So the cross is actually a manifestation of God's wrath. On the cross, God shows that you are so bad that Jesus had to die, but you are so loved that Jesus was glad to die. So to change your heart, you have to look at God. To change your heart, and a changed heart means you treat God as supremely significant. You have to see the infinite sacrificial love of Jesus for you on the cross. You had to receive the free gift of his son, the substitute, who absorbed God's wrath in your place. And then you will get a new power inside of you to live for him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage. And it tells us some unpleasant news about ourselves, even though it says they did this, their ungodliness. Actually, when we really think about it, it's a picture of us. And it's a very unpleasant picture. We are idol worshipers. We don't give you thanks. We complain. Our hearts are darkened. Our thinking, our inner dialogue is empty and really about ourselves and our desires. But God, instead of condemning us and judging us, you sent Jesus to die in our place. What a great gift that we have here in the gospel. Many times we fail to appreciate it. Lord, help us to remember that just this teaching on wrath will not change us. We'll only change when we see that you absorb the wrath in our place. Help us to understand the gospel and respond with full obedience, with our whole lives, willingly, sacrificially, because we want to, not just because we have to. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we will collect offering. You can give on emmanuelchurchnj.com/give or the offering basket in the back. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for all the good gifts that you've given us. Thank you for our jobs and the daily bread that you provide. Make us more grateful and help us to show that gratitude through generosity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.